This morning we're giving attention to Exodus 7 verses 14 through Exodus 8 verse 15. These are, as you'll be well aware, the first two plagues that fall upon the land of Egypt. And as they do, they fall upon the land of Egypt with particular purpose. And so as we've read this whole section, listen to these three verses, verses 16 and 17 of chapter 7, and verse 10 of chapter 8. Having read these all together, listen to verses 16 and 17 of chapter 7, and verse 10 of chapter 8. We read, "And thou shalt say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath sent me unto thee, saying, Let my people go, and that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldest not hear. Thus saith the Lord, In this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood." Chapter 8, verse 10. "And he said, Tomorrow. And he said, Be it according to thy word, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God." Now, we're right when we understand these plagues to be the demonstration of God's superiority over all things, false gods, civil power, natural things. But we often miss one of the main points of the plagues. The wondrous point of this is not merely to be some demonstration of God's great power, but as God has said, that you may know that I am Jehovah. It's interesting. He doesn't say that you may know that I am God. But I think perhaps if we're honest with ourselves, that's all we get out of this. Here's a demonstration that God is God, and the false gods of Egypt are no gods. The real point that God is after is demonstrating that He is Jehovah, the God of the Hebrews, that He is the God who has kept covenant as He's promised. You see, far more than merely demonstrating His power is a demonstration of His commitment to His people. The whole of the Scriptures are after this point, that we would be made wise unto the salvation which is by grace through faith in Christ Jesus the Lord. And the plagues are no different. They're demonstrations of God's faithfulness to His grace and His redemption of His people. Now, how helpful this is, you and I can fully discern. Because we often, out of some pretended humility, think little of God's love to us. This is what I mean. We often, for instance, will think to ourselves, well, God couldn't possibly have any love to me. And if we were thinking in terms of earning that love, you and I would be fully accurate. There's nothing that we've done that would make God love us, right? There's nothing in us that God should look upon and say, "Ah, now I have a reason to be attracted to you, to like you, to help you." No, that's different than you and I. You and I, we do it this way. We are attracted to people because of some beauty that's in them, because of some kindness shown to us by them. We're attracted to people who have spoken kindly to us. We're attracted to people who've given gifts to us. We have higher esteem of those who've been generous to us and lesser esteem of those who've been rude to us. And so if we were thinking in those terms, well, we'd be absolutely correct. God doesn't esteem us or delight in us because of any good thing that we've done for Him. However, we reason wrongly when we think that God's love is not fully and genuinely given to us as His people. If we have any spot, as it were, in the brightness of God's love to us, that is a sinful mark of unbelief. Doesn't mean that we don't have faith, but let us put it this way. You and I know that no man is to look upon the sun in its brightness. It causes blindness. It can affect the eyes quite seriously. And yet, scientists tell us, and you can research it yourself to realize, that there are so-called sunspots, spots of darkness where the sun, as it were, seems to have burnt out. There's not light issuing from that portion of the sun. No, God's love is entirely unlike that. God's love is full without any dullness toward his people. God's love doesn't have an overwhelming proportion of love and purity with some little mark of lack of love to his people. The whole of his love is fully and certainly given to his people. Now, here's the reason we struggle with it. We struggle with it because presently we don't see it manifested, do we? Think of it. You and I fall sick as others fall sick. You and I face discipline as others face discipline. You and I have trials as others face trials. The world doesn't consider the sons and daughters of the living God. We have all of these things against us, and all of this starts to be filtered into our mind through this unbelieving lens that says, well, God's love must not be full to me. These plagues are a direct statement against that notion, against the doubts. These plagues are a direct statement for the fact that God is fully committed to his gracious love to his people. The Lord is pleased to magnify, to highlight, to emphasize his gracious love to his people, the people of his own choosing. Think of it. These plagues are so many signs to Pharaoh that God loves his people. So notice, for instance, as we read these three verses in verse 16 of chapter 7, you shall say to him, notice how he's identified, Jehovah, God of the Hebrews. In his introduction at this moment to Pharaoh, he's being introduced not as the God of heaven and earth, but Jehovah, the God of the Hebrews. These people whom you've despised are my people. These people who are enslaved are my people. And let me tell you this, I'm pleased to be known as their God. Parents, isn't it true that sometimes when you see your children acting in public ways that you wouldn't, there's a thought that crosses your mind, oh, how embarrassing that I'm identified with them. Children, sometimes you have the same thoughts. Parents will do something, and you have this thought of, oh, how embarrassing that I'm their child when they're acting this way. If there's anyone who has a cause of embarrassment, wouldn't it be God? Because you and I as children misbehave regularly, we act foolishly regularly, and yet here God draws near to Pharaoh and he says, I'm the Jehovah God of the Hebrews. This weak and beggarly people whom you despise, whom you count as worthless, whom you count as but the dust beneath your feet, they're my people. And notice in verse 17, he says, in this thou shalt know that I am Jehovah, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And in verse 10 of Exodus 8, notice, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto Jehovah our God. Not just that there is no God like God, not just that you would know the God of heaven and earth, but that you would know Jehovah is ours. Now we have three things as we consider the Lord's delight in magnifying his gracious commitment to the people of his salvation. We consider firstly the divine purpose in these plagues. Secondly, the divine method. And lastly, the immediate effect. The divine purpose, the divine method, and the immediate effect. These three things will help us to see more clearly God's delight in shining upon the truth that he is the God of his people. We firstly then consider the divine purpose. Now it's worth noting that we're merely looking at two plagues this morning. But each of the 10 plagues shares in this commitment, that it is demonstrating this single purpose of magnifying God's gracious love and commitment to the people of His salvation. We look at these two because they're somewhat related. The Nile being turned to blood and the frogs issuing forth from the Nile. We'll see the relationship in a moment's time. But we look now at the divine purpose. Firstly, it's emphasized repeatedly throughout all the plagues, and particularly in these two, that one of the purposes is to deliver His people. God is exercising the wonder of His power that His people would be freed. Notice in chapter 7, verse 16, what's the message that is to be shared with Pharaoh? It's the same that's been shared already, that will be shared repeatedly, without end. Let my people go. Notice there in verse 16, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And again in chapter 8, when it comes to the second plague, thus shall saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Now, quite simply, it's important to note, it's not Moses who is saying, let my people go. It's not like you and I, if we had a people enslaved, going to those that are opposing us and our people and saying, let my people go. It's God who is demonstrating His love for His people, saying through His spokesman, let my people go. Notice then, it's to deliver His people, to give them liberty. Let them go. Well, what is this letting of my people go? Well, to let go is to release your hands, to let them go free. God is interested in His people being freed from oppression, freed from these malicious actions of Pharaoh. Now, it's true. This is the case in every generation when God's people are oppressed. God doesn't sit back idly and say, well, it's fallen upon them. He has an earnest desire for their liberty. Now, we ought to note, this earnest desire for their liberty may be also set for a particular time of deliverance. He may be using the adverse circumstances to produce within His people a grace which they need to see cultivated. But make no mistake, God is earnestly committed to the true freedom of His people. And the grand demonstration of this is the truth that all history is going forth to this day, when Christ shall descend from the heavens to do what? To deliver His people from the ruinous effects of the fall, from the oppression of Satan, and from all of their sins. God is committed to the true liberty of His people, but the delivery of His people to the end that they, as He says, may serve me. Notice that they may serve me in the wilderness. That is, that they may worship, that they may fellowship, that they may enjoy me in these things. So it's not a type of liberty that says, now let my people go, that they can do whatever they want. The act of grace is to the end that the people would be truly built up in what is good, beautiful, namely fellowship with the living God. This is His purpose in it, that they would be brought out of the hardships of sin and out of the hardships of enslavement, and set free to enjoy the living and true God who has loved them, committed Himself to them. Notice, the purpose in this is not only the deliverance of His people, but even that is a means to a greater end. Namely, that His grace would be magnified. We've already emphasized the point, but it deserves to be emphasized again and again and again because God is emphasizing it Himself. Notice in verse 17, in this, that is, in letting my people go, in the signs that are to follow, in the plagues that are to fall upon you, in this, thou shalt know that I am Jehovah. Now, unless you've memorized this passage, I imagine if you were put a question were put to you, what was God interested in having Pharaoh know. We probably would have said to know that God is God, that God is in control, that God is powerful, that God is sovereign, and these are true things. The way God puts it emphasizes something that we often eclipse from ourselves. Namely, he says that you may know that I am Jehovah. Now, this is full of great encouragement, because if you go back to chapter 3 and verse 14, notice when this name is introduced. In chapter 3, after appearing to Moses, saying, I am that I am, so on, notice verse 15 of chapter 3. God said, moreover, unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Jehovah, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever. Notice verse 16. The Lord God, that is Jehovah, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, and so on. Notice then, God's purpose in this is to magnify the truth that he is the God who has made and who keeps covenant with his people. Now we ask the question, which we rightly entertain, what is in us that God should use the greatest nation at this time as the theater in which he displays these signs of his love? What are we that God should be so interested in demonstrating with great power and glory that he is committed to his people? We, this broken people that we are, and yet God is so interested in it that the world would know. Isn't it interesting? It's not just that he comes near to his people and says, I want you to know that I love you. I want you to know that I'm committed to you. But I want Pharaoh to know. I want the nations to know that I am committed to the people of my salvation. Is that your understanding of God's concern? God is interested in the nations, the whole of the world knowing of his love to you and to me. This is what's hidden from our sight because we don't see it presently. We see others prospering. The wicked are gaining ground, as it were. They're continually increasing, while it seems God's people are continually decreasing. And we start to wonder, is there sincerity in God's love? And if there is sincerity, is there fervency? Is there warmth? Is there life in God's love to his people? Well, think just upon this. God introduces himself to Pharaoh, Jehovah, God of the Hebrews. And I want you to know, Pharaoh, and all the nations, as we'll see as we work through this book of Exodus, I want all the nations to know that I am the God who has chosen and who has redeemed my people of my own choosing by my mighty hand exercised in these signs performed. In other words, God delights in the nations knowing his attachment to his people. There's not shame. There's not hesitation. There's not any degree of embarrassment in it. Doesn't mean that God is never unpleased with our sins. This is, of course, why he disciplines his people. But the key point is that God is opening and professing to the world his tremendous love to his people through these plagues. Each plague that occurs is a public statement and profession of God's sincere love to his people. You and I know what it is to see somebody, perhaps you and I ourselves having done this, when they're in the throes, as it were, of silly love, professing it foolishly and openly, and all of these sorts of things that people will do. And yet, so often it wanes and grows cold. God is here showing himself to be a lover of his people, not foolishly, not temporarily, but as publicly and as openly and as genuinely as has ever been demonstrated and displayed. God delights publicly to show his love to his people. What's the cross? The cross is a public demonstration of his love to his people. The cross is the grand demonstration. By this we know the love of God. God sent forth his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God delights in displaying his love to his people. And though the nations should take heed of that, is it not true that you and I, likewise, should give attention to the same? That God delights in the people of his own choosing. This is indeed a wonder of grace, that God should delight in us and love us. Well then, we consider secondly the divine method. How is it that God goes about to display his love to his people? Well, firstly, he does so by these miraculous signs. Notice here in Exodus 7 and 8, in these verses before us, you have these two plagues. The first plague, running from verse 16 of chapter 7 through the end of the chapter, and the second plague, running from verse 3 through verse 15 of chapter 8. Notice in the first plague, the sign that's done, what is it? The Nile is turned to blood. Now, some have debated, is this meaning that there was actually a change of substance, that H2O was turned into literal blood? Or is it that this is a way of saying the Nile was turned to death, that the water remained the element of water, but it was with death in it, so anything that was in it would die? So for instance, it's like this. Sometimes blood is a symbol of death, right? We talk of Christ and the blood of the New Testament. There's literal blood that was shed, but it's his death that is intended. And so some would say it's not that. If you were to scoop up a Nile from the Nile, a cup, that you would have had literal element of blood, but what you would have had is water that is now poisonous or filled with death. And so the argument will go, for instance, notice, as it's said throughout when you come to this, in verse 19 of chapter 7, Aaron, take thy rod, stretch thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, rivers, ponds, pools of water, that they may become blood, that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Now as you pass through, you'll notice in verse 21, the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And in verse 24, the Egyptians digged round about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the river. So some would say that there's not a true changing of water to blood, but rather that the water which remains water now kills all that are affected by it. So you have the fish dying, you have the animals dying, everything in the river dies, and anyone who drinks of it dies. Others would say, no, what's literally happening is the miracle of this water turning to the elements that make up true blood. The point that's most important is neither of these arguments, so much as there is such a change that occurs supernaturally to this water that cannot be explained away by any other natural phenomenon. Notice, how is it that this plague occurs? It's by, as it says in verse 19, Aaron taking the rod, stretching out his hand upon the waters of Egypt, their streams, their rivers, their ponds, all the pools of water, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Notice verse 20, Moses and Aaron did so, as the Lord commanded. He lifted up the rod, smote the waters that were in the river, and the sight of Pharaoh and all the sight of his servants and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. By the mere lifting up of the rod, this occurs. And now the water is polluted, as it were. It is deadly to drink of this water. Now, who is the active agent? Who is the one performing this? You can see Aaron, if you were there. Pharaoh, it says quite clearly, was present. His servants were with him. The kingly court was around. And Aaron simply raises up his rod. And instantly, it happens. Now, anyone who were to drink from this would die of it. The fish, which were a main source of life to the Egyptians, are now dead. Waters, which are absolutely necessary for life, are removed from their ability to enjoy. And it's God, however, who is the one that does it. Notice in verse 17, "In this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with a rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river. They shall be turned to blood." So it's a miraculous sign. It's not Moses and Aaron running down to the Nile and doing something in the waters that then causes it to change as is described. It's rather God directly intervening and acting upon the waters themselves. Notice the second plague, which has to do with these frogs in chapter 8, verse 3. "The river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house and into thy bedchambers, upon thy bed and into the house of thy servants and upon thy people and into thine ovens and into thy kneading troughs. And the frogs shall come up both on thee and upon thy people and upon all thy servants." Now you have something of an amazing sign here. Both the Nile and frogs were sacred. Both of these were regularly worshipped. One of the chief fertility gods, as strange as it may seem to you and to me, was frequently pictured with a frog's head. Before we become lost in the reason for that, you can think of it. The Nile would not only provide a source of water, would not only provide the wildlife that would come by means of that river, but it also would overflow its banks and fertilize the fields, and then recede back to its banks, leaving pools behind that then would be useful to the Egyptians. But also, there was a particular hymn that was sung to this frog goddess. And in this hymn, it was praising the sound of the frogs, by whose songs the land was made fertile. Why? Because in this season of overflowing, there would be an abundance of frogs that would come, and the receding, the frogs would remain in the pools, and the night would be heard to have the sound of frogs, which were testifying unto them, as they thought, that indeed the Nile River and the gods that they were worshipping was bringing another provision of fertility to the land, by which they would be able to grow their crops, by which they would be sustained and have plenty. Indeed, the Nile was a chief source, not only for their livelihood, but for their prosperity. Now, notice this abundance of frogs. A frog was sacred. Think of it this way. There were rules in Egypt that said if one killed a frog purposefully, they should be put to death. And yet there were even occasions recorded in history where people who accidentally killed frogs were put to death. Now notice the description. These frogs are so abundantly brought forth. Notice the description that they will go up, verse 3, into thine house, thy bedchamber, thy bed, the house of thy servants, thy people, thine ovens, thy kneading troughs. They shall come up both on thee, upon thy people, and thy servants. There's such an abundance of this that there was no ability to remove oneself from the horror of this invasion of frogs. Moreover, doubtlessly, many were forced to abhor that which was assigned to them of what was sacred. What's interesting is we begin also to see this distinction. It's not said explicitly, it will be said in future plagues, but notice, upon whom are these plagues falling? into thine house, thy bedchamber, thy bed, the house of thy servants, thy people, thine ovens, thy kneading troughs. They'll come upon thee, thy people, thy servants. Who's missing? It's Israel. These plagues will fall upon you. They will not touch my people. They will fall upon you. My people will be without them. It'll become quite explicit in plagues to come. But again, the question is, how is this occasioned? And in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 8, it's again by the stretching forth of the rod. And so who is it that's bringing forth the sign? It said again in verse 2, if thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs. In verse 8, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord, entreat, notice, Jehovah, that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord. And notice verse 10. And he said, this is Pharaoh, tomorrow, that is, let them be brought away tomorrow. And he, Moses, said, be it according to thy word, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God. The signs are performed absolutely by Jehovah. Now, before we move on to the next main point, notice this divine method is the performing of these miraculous signs to the end that there would be a revelation, a knowledge of the dependence all have upon Jehovah, the God of heaven and earth, who is the God of the Hebrews. The false gods are shown to be of no help. Now think of this for a moment. Here we see these two plagues. Moses and Aaron, by God's ability given them, bring forth the Nile and turn it into blood. They bring forth the frogs. What are the magicians doing? Well, you'll see it in verse 22 of chapter 7. The magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. Think of for a moment, is that a good thing? What did they do? They turned water into blood as well. Is that good? You not see the folly of sin in resisting God? Oh, you've turned it into blood so that our people can't drink anymore and all these things are dying. Well, watch what we can do. They turn it into blood as well. Is that a benefit? Is that something that encourages the people? Think of it this way. If right now there were destruction pressing in upon us and I said, watch this, and I furthered the destruction, would that be a benefit to us? The magicians, in their blindness and in their hardness of heart, are perpetuating a sinful rebellion against God and bringing further harm upon their own people. Notice, this abundance of frogs is brought forth. And what do the magicians do? Well, they do precisely the same thing. Verse 7, the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. All of this is utter foolishness in their contention with the living God. What they do not do and what they cannot do is precisely what Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron to do, to remove the plague. It is God alone who is able to remove the plague. Notice verses 8 through 10. It's so particularly emphasized that to miss it is to miss a main feature of the plagues themselves. Pharaoh, who despises God, who despises God's people, now calls for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat Jehovah that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go. What's he saying? My magicians can't do it. My priests can't do it. I can't do it. None can do it but your God, Jehovah. So entreat him to do it. And to make it abundantly, particularly clear, notice Moses' point in verse 9. Glory over me, When shall I entreat it for thee and for thy servants and for thy people to destroy the frogs from thee and thy houses, that they may remain in the river only? In other words, he's saying this, Pharaoh, so that there's no mistake about this, you tell me when you think you need it to happen. Because what I don't want to happen is 7 days from now, the Lord brings this to pass and you say, well, it was just a natural phenomenon. No, Pharaoh, I want you to tell me precisely when you want it to happen, so that you'll know and have no reasonable excuse to deny the fact that it's Jehovah who's done it. And what does Pharaoh say? Tomorrow. This is when I want it to be done. I want it to be done tomorrow. Verse 10. Be it according to thy word, that thou mayest know there's none like unto the Lord our God. And notice verse 13. The Lord did according to the word of Moses. And the frogs died out of the houses, out of the villages, out of the fields, and they gathered them together upon heaps, and the land stank. What God is demonstrating is that He is in control. But what He's demonstrating even more is that the God who is in control is the God who is in covenant with His people. And so to Pharaoh, there is this revelation of dependence. But to you and to me, doesn't mean we don't need this dependence as well. But there's a revelation of confidence that you and I have as our God of grace, the God who rules over all things. Now, lastly, we consider the immediate effect. And it's worth noting, what was the immediate effect upon Israel? Well, quite frankly, nothing. There was nothing of an effect upon them. They were not part of the plagues, but they were still enslaved to Pharaoh. They were not touched by the death that was creeping through the land, but they were still in bondage to Egypt. There was no change of their position under Pharaoh. However, a distinction was being made that as little by little as God was displaying His love for His people, God was building a case that would become abundantly clear for future generations that His love is certain to His people. So whereas we might say there's no immediate effect upon Israel, there is a lasting effect upon God's people. That God's people never have sufficient reason to doubt God's love to them any longer. What this means is our doubts of God's love are sinful. They are without warrant. They have no appropriate rationale. Why? Because God has so clearly demonstrated His distinguishing love of His people in these plagues, and with the myriad other things that He's done throughout the Scriptures, not least of which, indeed greatest of which, is the giving of His Son. That we ought to be able to see, though there is no immediate effect within my life, this has nothing as an argument to the end that I should doubt God's love. See? In other words, the fact that there is no immediate effect, coupled with the fact that God immensely, genuinely loves His people, gives the lasting effect that His people should ever rest in their confidence that God loves them. But there is an immediate effect upon Pharaoh, and it's this. There is a hardening that takes place. It was foretold, and now it's experienced. Notice in verse 22 of chapter 7, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither did he set his heart to this also. What's interesting is, in his not setting his heart to this, we see him not pursuing a means of transformation. Setting his heart to this. Think of how frequently it's held forth to us in the Scriptures. Lo, behold, take heed. Give attention to this. Let my word sink deeply into your ears. Set your heart upon this. Why is God saying that? Because that's the means God uses to soften His people. That's the means God uses to awaken His people, to comfort His people by a diligent attention to His word and His works. Pharaoh resists it. And so it's no surprise that Pharaoh is hardened. Notice in chapter 8 and verse 15, when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. There is no lasting change. However, there was an immediate panic. Notice verse 8, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord, he may take away the frogs from me," and so on. Pharaoh is brought to realize for a moment's clarity, he's powerless. His magicians are powerless. They might, through wicked craft, be able to mimic these signs. Who knows what was going on, perhaps demonically even, through the magicians and in the magicians. But whatever the case, there was no ability to bring peace. There was no ability to establish comfort. There is no ability to establish what was truly needed. And so Pharaoh looks upon the powerlessness of his pantheon of false gods. He looks upon the powerlessness of his priests and his magicians. He looks upon the powerlessness of his mighty empire and is forced to conclude there's only one hope, that Jehovah would intervene. Not Ra, not the other false gods, not my power, not my magicians. I need Jehovah, the God of the Hebrews, to intervene. So he asks for such. This is one of the reasons it's worthy to note that any even earnest calling upon the Lord is not true and sound evidence that one truly desires the Lord. Pharaoh is earnestly asking now, call upon Jehovah. The reason, however, is he merely wants to be freed from the misery. When one calls upon the Lord merely for relief from misery, only for that, it's not that he's asking for something that's wrong. But if that is the entire end of it, he will have Pharaoh's result as well. That if the Lord were to give respite, rest from the misery. Notice verse 15. When he saw that there was rest, when he saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them. How many people have lived their lives and faced difficulties calling upon the Lord for relief? And when the Lord gives the relief, they forget the Lord. That's what's happening here in Pharaoh. Now, with all of this before us, believer, there's this for you. It's a wonder indeed that powerfully comes through in this passage. The God of heaven and earth is interested in being known publicly as your God. In saying the God of the Hebrews, he's saying, I am the God of these people. He publicly desires to be identified with you, his people. The glorious God, who is the angels' praise, is throughout the universe wanting this message to be clearly discerned, not merely by his people, as if it's some secret love, but by all the world, all creation, his sincere love to his people. What is it that Christ will publicly do when he returns? He will demonstrate this distinction. He will gather his people unto himself, and he will honor them and glory in them. Of course, we'll glory in him likewise. But he will not do it behind a veil, unseen by others. He'll do it publicly in front of everyone. Christian, think of this for a moment. You who truly believe upon the Savior, there's a day coming where Christ will openly magnify to all the world his love to you. There are kings and queens in this world who will see at that moment how they were playing with toys compared to what honor is given to you in front of all creation. Do you realize this? Believer, the living God will demonstrate His love to you above all others. Now, if any is an unbeliever, this passage surely demonstrates this, that you have an absolute need for God's saving grace. This is what the unbeliever often thinks. They often think, well, there's not enough evidence to put my faith in Christ. There's not enough evidence to trust in Him. What I need, if God would persuade me, is an open miracle, and then I'd give Him His due credit. Problem is, were an unbeliever to see a miracle, though they might be filled with wonder, they will still be filled with sin, and there would be no lasting good produced. Pharaoh is an example of that, and many others stand as examples of that as well. Think of this parable that the Lord Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man is burning in the pit of hell. And he cries out and says, oh, if you were to raise up one from the dead and send them to my brothers, then they would believe. And what is the response? They have Moses, the law, and the prophets. And if they will not believe Moses, they will not believe the one were raised from the dead. You see, a miracle is not what's needed outwardly to be seen. It's rather a miracle of grace within, changing the heart. Believer, is that how you pray for those you know do not believe? Do you pray that God would transform their hearts? Now, Christians, this passage, as with all the plagues, gives us tremendous cause to praise the God who glories in being known as our God. So let us give ourselves to that now and forevermore, that as God publicly delights in being known as ours, that we would publicly delight in being known as His. Would you stand with me for prayer?